Good morning. Once again, my name is Matt. I'm a pastoral candidate here at Embassy Church. I am, on behalf of my family and I, we thank you for your generosity and kindness and love towards us this whole week. We have felt loved and cared for, and it is a privilege to have gotten to know many of you all and to fellowship with you. And whatever the future holds for me and my family, for Embassy Church, we know we can trust the Lord in all of these things. And we pray, you can be praying for us, that the Lord will make it clear what our next steps ought to be. But knowing the Lord, He is always faithful and true. So whatever happens, not only can we trust in what the Lord has in store for us, but also we know whatever He plans will be for our good and for His greater glory. So, and this morning, if you will open your Bibles to Psalm 97, we are continuing our series on the book of Psalms, Songs of our Savior, and we will be reading through the whole chapter, verses 1 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice, because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 97. And as we work through the passage this morning, endeavoring to discern your word to us, I pray, Father, that you would prepare our hearts, continue to prepare our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and our eyes to understand and apply your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will soften our hearts and encourage us, admonish us if need be, but to continue to transform us into a people who worship and rejoice at you, in your works, and in your coming. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've listened to enough pop songs over the years or decades, if you're old like me, you may have had what we would call earworm syndrome, where you just keep hearing a super catchy song over and over again in your head. And sometimes, that's a good thing, like when Treasure by Bruno Mars plays in my head when I wash dishes. It's a survival mechanism, I have to. But sometimes, it's a bad thing, like when Treasure by Bruno Mars starts playing in my head when I'm preaching. And when the latter happens, the song I really enjoyed starts to get old and sour, and I can't wait till I get it out of my head. Now, I wonder if after 96 Sundays on the Psalms, give or take, some of us may start to think that people would have had enough of holy psalm songs, that we're starting to develop a earworm syndrome to the Psalms. Now, honestly, after we've just read Psalm 97 this morning, for some of us, it may start to sound like a rehash. A remix of the Psalms' greatest hits that we get familiar themes, motifs, imagery about God, and from what we've heard before, not only from the Psalms, but we also see from our readings this morning that comes from the Pentateuch and the prophets as well. And especially after last week's admonition to sing new songs unto the Lord, some of us may be tempted to tune out a psalm that's basically old news. But again, the difference between bad earworm and good earworm is context. Now, yes, it can get annoying when you're trying to concentrate when that song plays in your head, but it's very welcome when you just need that extra pep in your step. By analogy, Psalm 97 may sound like an oldies hit that's too catchy for its own good, and some of us may start tuning out, but just like any old classic, there's a reason why it's considered a classic, why it has staying power, because it speaks of the deep truths of what we know of reality, not just into our ears and brains, but into our very hearts. And with the Lord, with Yahweh, we perceive his nature, his character, his works. If the Lord is who he says he is, and he has indeed done what he was described as doing and done as he has promised, why wouldn't anyone sing of those truths? It is because the Lord, Yahweh, reigns in power and righteousness that we sing. As New Testament people, we have even more reason to rejoice, which brings us to our thesis statement this morning, our main idea. If you're taking notes, I will say this thesis for us this morning, that we ought to gratefully rejoice in the Lord who rules and saves his people in power, righteousness, and justice. Let me say that again. Gratefully rejoice in the Lord who rules and saves his people in power, righteousness, and justice. The whole psalm unpacks this proposition. So Yahweh, the Lord, he reigns. He is large and in charge. So what are you going to do about it? And the psalmist ends with the correct answer. So thank you, psalmist of Psalm 97. Most likely it was King David. And since we're located in this side of salvation history, we will also see that the work of the Lord in which we rejoice both, it both subverts and fulfills our hopes, showing that indeed he rules and saves ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So if you're taking notes, our first section here in the passage is verses 1 to 5. And if you're taking notes, the notes that I would say here is the Lord reigns, period. The Lord reigns, period. Verses 1 to 5 doesn't mince words. If the audience has somehow forgotten that who Yahweh is, the psalmist kindly reminds us who he is. As Psalm 96 last week told us, Yahweh is cause for joy to the nations because of his power and justice towards the nations. And we further see shades of this tapestry in these verses. So, if you will, verses 1 to 5 are a collection of certified classics of Yahweh. They bring to mind the myriads upon myriads of the Lord's mighty acts throughout the Old Testament. We see terms like clouds and thick darkness, which if you read your Old Testament well, it brings to mind Exodus 19, verse 9 and Deuteronomy 4, 11, where the Lord reveals himself as the sovereign covenant Lord of Israel in power and might. Like in a very real, fiery, up the mountain, scary sense. If you read those passages, they were trembling and scared for their lives because whether they were atheists then or there's no atheists at that point. If somebody asks, where's your God? He's right there. He's burning up the top of the mountain, and we don't want to listen anymore because we are scared to fall into the hands of a wrathful and just God. We also see themes like his holy fire. His enemies know well the scourge of his holy fire, not only in the first five books of the Pentateuch, where religious and political rebels in Israel got a full tasting of holy fire, but also throughout the era of the prophets. For a big example of that is the ministry of Elijah, which is probably where we got the term third time's the charm, because it's the charm of not being roasted by holy fire from heaven. It took them three times to figure out that Elijah was the prophet of Yahweh. Thankfully, they figured it out before more people got judged. So praise God for that. His lightning and his earthquakes show his authority over all creation itself and doubles as a sign of his impending judgment over Israel's enemies. We see similar images in Habakkuk chapter 3 when he prophesies against Babylon. So what the ancients and our forebears, and to some extent us as well, mountains, right? Whenever we see mountains, when we see mountains, we think them as monuments to permanence, solidity, and unmoving foundations. And in the olden times, because they were the highest things that we can see, can't build as high as mountains, they were symbols of the gods themselves, because, you know, they're closer to heaven, so they're closer to the gods, they're unmoving, they've always been there. You can't destroy mountains because you don't have nukes or TNT back in the day. Even those great snow-capped mountains, those melt like wax before the Lord. He's making fun of these gods who claim to be eternal, claim to be deathless, but they melt like wax. So in many ways, the Lord was actually giving a metaphorical diss track against the gods. As we read in Nahum verses 1 to 5, that Assyria herself came to painfully understand how powerful Yahweh is. And as an evidence of that, there is no such thing as the Assyrian Empire anymore. It's only in history books and museums that we can get to know them. In other words, just try and mess with Yahweh. Just try it. See what happens. You mess around, you're going to find out. And even mountains can't stand the power of Yahweh. And yet, you'll pay attention to the passage, nestled between the images of Yahweh's unadulterated power is a short phrase in the end of verse 2. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, which we also see in Psalm 89. Now, in the context, of course, it's connected to the Mount Sinai imagery of cloud and thick darkness. As much as the Lord exercises divine classic power, like firepower, but we see that he also establishes his rule through moral power, moral authority, which sets the Lord apart from all the other gods. Because we already expect divine figures and gods to show off their god powers. That's the point of being a god, is you can do god things. And don't make no mistake, the Lord, Yahweh, has that in heaps. But unlike the fickle, selfish, so-called gods of the ancient world, the Lord Yahweh is divine not just by being and power, but in character. Israel is a nation and a distinct people, not just because God divinely obliterates his enemies, but because he also built a foundation of righteousness and justice to establish Israel as a nation and a people. All the other so-called gods demanded worship and sacrifice by terror and coercion. The Lord, Yahweh, demands worship because he is worthy of it. Everyone has gods they fear. And yes, Yahweh also demands fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But only in Yahweh, in the Lord, do we have a God who could be loved, a God we can rejoice over. Other gods change their demands depending on their whims and appetites, just like we are. They're gods of our own making many times. But Yahweh establishes his demands clearly and makes himself beholden to his word and promises. If he has said it, If he has promised, he will never go back on that promise. He will accomplish his promises. And that truth, keep that in mind as we work through the passage. Which brings us to verses 6 to 9, our second section this morning. Very simple question. If the Lord reigns, period, second point is, how will you respond? How will you respond to the reign of the Lord? Now, to our author this morning, there's only two kinds of responses to Yahweh when he shows off his works and his character. So there's only two: shame or joy. Very simple. There's the only two responses to the works of Yahweh. There's shame and joy. So there's shame to those who persist in worshiping idols, while joy to those who follow Yahweh. So how do we, what do we know about shame? So shame, shame, shame. Well, the author is warning us, if you are someone who persists in worshiping idols and other gods, he's basically saying here, you're making a fool of yourself. You're shaming yourself by worshiping idols that can't see, they can't hear, they can't even respond to you. What is even the point in a God that can't do God things for you? There's no point. The mockery here harkens back to Isaiah 42, verse 17, which says, they are turned back and utterly put to shame, those who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. In Isaiah 44, verse 9, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. And if you read the rest of Isaiah 44, that's the go-to text for showing how insanely foolish idolatry is. I mean, the wood the idol maker makes, to fashion the idol is the same exact wood he uses to cook his meals. Now, at least with cooking your meals, you get the charcoal smoke ring and smoky taste with the wood. It's delicious. But what does an idol do? Basically, what it does is take up space and look tacky on the mantelpiece. Shame on your idolatry and bad interior design. But also, the psalmist also challenges them. The gods you think deserve your worship, these gods that you bow down to and make idols of, those gods actually owe worship and allegiance to Yahweh. They're going to bow the knee one day. So why are we wasting time on lesser gods when these lesser gods have to bow down their knees to God? What's scarier and more foreboding? The so-called gods and entities you're afraid of, or the one that your feared entities fear? If they're scared of him and you're scared of them, who's scarier? And it doesn't even matter what side you or your gods are. They owe worship, you owe worship, I owe worship to Yahweh, who is beyond us and holy, other, utterly holy, higher than both earthly and spiritual beings. So don't shame yourself by wasting your time on other gods. What is even the point? They can't even cook your breakfast. Don't waste your time on these lesser gods of fame, money, power, desire, success. They will all crumble. And one day they will all be offered at the altar in front of Yahweh, where he will judge. So don't waste your time putting your ultimate trust in these things. Don't shame yourself by bowing the knee to lesser gods. But on the other hand, the psalmist also gives us the good news. There's gladness and joy as a response to the works of Yahweh. It's not all shame. You can have gladness and joy to respond to the Lord. Because remember the context of the final collection of the Psalms. Now, Again, a little bit of history here. The Jewish people at this point are a subjugated client state of Persia. And even if we were somehow able to date Psalm 97's final collection as most likely post-Ezra and post-Nehemiah, which is after the Second Temple and the city wall were both rebuilt, unfortunately, all those were shadows of what they once were. Judea remained a backwater coastal province made up of a minor people with minimal political power. They were mere pawns in the geopolitical machinations of the empires east and west. At least, historically, that's what it looked like on the surface at the time. But remember all the things that happened to those empires. Babylon became a scrap heap. Persia is no longer an empire that like they were once were. The Greek Empire lasted only a few years until it was split into four kingdoms, which all of them got conquered by Rome. And the Roman Empire, nowadays, they're fodder for museums and history books. And you can think about all the other empires of the time, the German Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, the Mongol Empire, whatever empire you may think, it's all the same. But you know who's still here? On an ethnic sense, the Jewish peoples are still here. But in a greater biblical sense, the people of God who bow the knee to Yahweh, who trust in Him. The judgments of the Lord, when they are given, they will stand for eternity. The Lord judges in equity, righteousness, and faithfulness. And there are times where it will look like, for His people, it may look like the world has come and will come crashing down. And it really looks, it really feels like it. But the Lord always preserves His people. And to this day, His name still rings out in the mouths of His people. Life may look like defeat. It really does. Not just in a political sense, but in individual senses. We've all suffered. We've all gone through horrible things in our lives. Some of which we're probably still going through today. And that's you. My heart goes out to you. We want to pray with you and care for you. Tell us how we can be praying for you and caring for you if that's where you're going through. But the good news is that because of who Yahweh is and what He has promised, all of this, even the dark times, will end in victory and salvation. So to us moderns, to you and me, what will be our answer? Now, thankfully, the author gives us a cheat sheet. Here's the real answer. It's the right answer. It's verses 10 to 12. It's our last point this morning. Verses 10 to 12. So the right answer is hate, wait, and celebrate. That's the right answer. Hate, wait, and celebrate. First, hate, and what he calls us to hate, is hate the destructive forces of sin, evil, and death. Because the Lord reigns over heaven and earth in power and righteousness, be pro-Yahweh. Be pro the Lord, and be anti things that He hates. So the gods of money, sex, power, prestige, fertility, war, familial honor, whatever idol you can come up with, they all demand the blood and guts of their worshipers and their worshipers' children, not just figuratively, but some of them very literally. That's not just in the BC era. That's today. How many of us have been either tempted or fell into the temptation of sacrificing our relationships with our children and families so on the altar of success? There are people who literally offer up the bodies and blood of their children on the altars of convenience, so-called self-actualization, and hope for future success. There are image bearers of Yahweh that mutilate their own bodies to achieve their so-called truest selves. We give to the gods, the so-called gods, who just take, and give nothing in return but misery, pain, death, and ultimately future judgment. The gods of this world will draw you. They will try to bring you to evil and shame. So resist the temptation to join them in their destiny of destruction, and rather hate them by trusting in the promises of Yahweh. So if that's what the gods of this world and sin and death tempt us to do, of course we're supposed to hate. So instead of loving, right, instead of loving the things of this world, we hate evil. And so as we hate evil, we are then called to, it's more hinted here, but the next point is to wait. Hate, then wait. Now, what does it mean to wait? It means wait on the Lord, who preserves, delivers, and sows. And rejoice, celebrate, wait and celebrate. So we hate, then we wait and celebrate. As it was with our post-exile Jewish our forebears, so it is with us. Worshiping God, worshiping the Lord, is a call to patience and faith. It is a call to hope in the promises of God. Yes, the mighty acts of Exodus, the Canaanite conquest, the rise of Israel as a people, the prophetic ministries and miracles, and the end of the exile all happen. Yes and amen. But at their context, Jerusalem still remained a backwater city. The second temple paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. The cloudy Shekinah glory of God's presence that filled Solomon's temple, we don't see that happening in the same way in the second temple. They just built it and they rejoiced, but there was no cloud. And at this moment, there was no one physically sitting on the throne of David. Judah was a mere minor province in the Persian Empire, and save for the era of the Maccabees, the Judea remained a dependent province to all the other subsequent empires for centuries. So that's the historical context. But for us, sin, death, the devil, they still wreak havoc on our world, our families, our own selves. World war is a hair's breadth away from happening. Illness and death and disease still spread even with 21st century medicine. Famines, droughts, socio-political upheaval still plague us. And most importantly, physical death is still the destiny of fallen humanity. And for those who worship on the altars of the gods, which is actually all of us, apart from God's grace, we have an expectation of final, eternal judgment. So you probably ask, if some of you may be asking, so where am I supposed to celebrate for? Any salvation, joy, give thanks? Thanks for what? I've been waiting, Lord. I've been waiting. Like, how can I rejoice when I'm in the middle of waiting? And this waiting has been terrible, 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 terrible. I've given up so much. I've seen too much. I've heard too much. What am I celebrating for? In the context here, it says that we give thanks for the salvation of God because of the light and joy that is sown by the Lord. Which, thanks be to God, the light and the joy that has been sown for the righteous has blossomed and bore fruit. In the life, death, and resurrection of the one who is, as Hebrews calls it, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, Jesus Christ. The one Hebrews 1:6 calls worthy of the worship of the angels. Let all the angels worship him, which is a quote from the Greek translation of Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. So when you hear in Psalm 97 and Deuteronomy 32, bow down to him all gods, the Greek translation translates all gods to angels. So what we see here is that The thing that all the other gods are scared of and must bow down to, Yahweh, is also the Son, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." But just like the unexpected establishment of God's throne, not just by power, but by righteousness and justice, the Lord Jesus brought forth the sowing of light and joy in a way we never expected. He did not arrive by fire. He didn't arrive by lightning or mountain melting. He didn't arrive initially coming down from the clouds of heaven. Not yet. He will, but not yet. But he did arrive initially as a weak baby born to a blue-collar couple mired by rumor and controversy, to a minor town in a backwater province, his bed literally a feeding trough. He never led an earthly political office. He never led earthly armies. The only violent power he inflicted was the word of truth and faithfulness bearing upon the hypocrisies and lies of the rich, the powerful, and the religious. And of course, demons. Don't forget that. That's awesome. But instead of being glorified and throned on the physical throne of King David, he was glorified, he was lifted up by dying on a cross, a slave's execution, abandoned and betrayed by his closest followers. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And if we know all of the pattern recognition of history, that should have been the end. An end familiar to anyone who's lived in a world dominated by sin and the evil gods of the human heart and Satan and his demons. But just like a humble seed planted at the right time and the right place that blossoms then into a mighty and fruitful tree, Jesus, as he was planted and buried in the ground, as a dead person, rose from the dead, never to die anymore. The light and joy of the nations buried in the dust of this fallen cosmos has finally dawned, never to set again. He is now ascended and sitting upon the right hand of God, enthroned in righteousness and justice, exalted beyond all the other gods. So that is your hope this morning. Wait patiently on the Lord. Even when darkness looms over, light has been sown in our lives. There will be fruits of joy that will sprout for those that the Lord has saved for himself. Because remember, the Son himself was buried, planted in the ground. Light that was sown indeed. But the end of that is not despair, but joy. Light sown will bring forth a day of full light and brightness. But as we wait, remember then to rejoice and give thanks, because our salvation has already come. Unlike our Jewish forebears who waited for generations to see the light dawn, we actually live in the dawn of the coming age, where there will be no more darkness, because the light of glory shines like the noonday sun from the throne of God the Son, who is for us and for our salvation. That is your hope this morning if you have put your faith in him. And for all of us who are tempted to think that the power of God, we in many ways, we want a lion to devour our enemies. We want someone who will roar and eviscerate the evils of this world. And in truth, Jesus, in many ways, is that lion. We want a lion. We kind of expect a lion. We expect a God who will do God things. We expect a lion to do lion things. But as this light-sown imagery teaches us, the glory of Jesus as our King and Savior is not just in his power to be lion, but But when you see in Revelation, right? When John hears that the Lion of Judah has come to rule and open the scroll and have authority over life, death, and the cosmos and time itself, when he turns to see him, he sees a lamb that was slain. And all of heaven and cosmos rejoices, not at the lionness of the lion, but worthy is the lamb that was slain. So never forget that even though light may be sown in many ways in our contexts, you may not see the light prickling out of the ground, it will rise, and joy will dawn for those who trust in him. But if you're someone this morning that doesn't believe in Jesus, you don't know where you stand or what to make of Jesus. You're here this morning to visit us. Thank you, friend, for coming this morning. But I don't know if I'll ever get the chance to warn you. So I plead with you, if that's you this morning, stop wasting your time. Stop wasting your worship on things that don't deserve it. Pagan gods and modern gods alike, none of them are transcendent enough and powerful enough to bear your burdens. Because all of our so-called gods that we worship, money, success, power, politics, sometimes family traditions, whatever we put our ultimate trust on, none of those really can last beyond really one bad day. And if your strongest god can't last beyond one really, really bad day, is that really a god worthy of worship? They're literally worthless when it comes to that. The so-called gods, the spiritual beings, both fallen and angelic, all of them will bow the knee anyway. So why bother with a middleman, friend? Your so-called gods, they can never deliver on the goods. Never. But Yahweh has. He always has. He always will. And we know this because he has delivered in the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus, the glorious one whose glory was sown in shame but sprouted in joy and eternal glory. So friend, you do not need to sacrifice your body, your health, your relationships, your time, your money, your life to these gods. You don't. You actually don't. Instead, turn away from them and believe and trust in the one who sacrificed his body, his health, his time, his resources, his own life for you. As a sacrifice buried as a seed in the ground for you. He is for you. He wants to be for you. He promises to preserve you, and he will deliver you if you would only turn to him and believe. And if you're struggling with that, come talk to me. Come talk to Pastor Phil and any of our members here this morning, and we'd love to talk to you about these things. Because we were in the same shoes as well. And we want you to experience what we all know, that there is light and joy for you in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that not only are you most high above all the earth, that you are exalted far above all the other gods, but that you preserve the life of your people, that you deliver us from the hand of the wicked. So, Father, as we wait on your time, on your timing, as we wait for your glorious day, continue to sow the seeds of light and joy for those who trust in you. And, Father, keep giving us reasons, day to day, reasons to rejoice in you and to give thanks not only for the myriads upon myriads of blessings and joys that you give us, but to give thanks for you and your Son. Thank you so much for demonstrating not only your power, but also your righteousness and justice in the life and work of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, for all of us here, that we would heed the warnings and the encouragement of the psalmist this morning. And for us who have put our faith in you, that we would continue to wait. And as we wait on you, we would continue to hate sin and celebrate that Jesus has given us the dawning of his light and joy in our lives. And for those of us here who have not yet come to faith, I pray, Father, you will work in their hearts, open their eyes, open their ears, so that they would see and know that shame need not be their life, need not be their end, but there can be joy and celebration, because joy has not just been sown, but it has come to fruition in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.